Lord, you are the only sure and firm foundation. And when we build on you, Lord, we know that when the storms come, they'll have no effect on us, Father, because you are firm and secure and strong, and we can depend on you. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be confirmed in our minds and in our hearts today, that we would know beyond all doubt that you have us. And if we place our faith and our hope and our trust in you, Lord, we will be secure in you. So God, for those promises, those realities, we thank you, we worship you, and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. Well, last week we talked, as you guys know, or for those of you that have been here for the last few weeks, we started out in this sermon series on faith, and then we segued into what is always a difficult topic for me, the marriage between faith and finances. And I don't like to talk about finances. I really don't. And you, as for those of you that have been here a long time, you know, I very seldom ever bring it up. And in this sermon series, I can promise you, just like I did last week, there will be no guilt. There will be no manipulation. There will be no, you know, strong-arming on you, trying to get you to give. We're not going to do that. And we're going to dig into that topic a little bit more. There are many hundreds of references to finances in Scripture. There's no way I can touch on them all, and you're really happy about that. And I can't do that in one service, so I can't do it in many, many services. But we are going to hit some of the Scriptures that I believe God's really been laying on my heart, and hopefully we'll have a greater understanding of God's role of finances in our lives. I think it's a really, really misunderstood topic. And so the title for today's message is Money, a Test, a Trust, and a Tool. A Test, a Trust, and a Tool. Well, last week we talked about what the Bible has to say about God's system of giving under the Old Covenant, and then we briefly touched on the discussion about how the Old Testament system of giving changed with Jesus as the transitional element in this process. You say, what do you mean Jesus was the transitional element? As I mentioned last week, one of the key and often missed historical facts contained within the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is the fact that the New Covenant actually was not established until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so Jesus was operating in the New Testament, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is referred to as the four Gospels. He was operating in the New Testament and living in the historical documentation as the New Testament, but he was still living under the Old Covenant. Does that make sense? In other words, the New Covenant was not established again until after the resurrection of Christ. And so with that reality in mind, the words and ministry of Christ clearly reveal a transitional shift into a love-based and worship-based model of giving that laid the foundation for a new system of giving that coincided with the establishment of the New Covenant. This new era that I have referred to last week and again now as the New Covenant is often referred to by theologians as the dispensation of grace or the church age. We are now living under the dispensation of grace or the church age. If you hear those two terms, they're actually referring to the same thing. In just a minute, we're going to take a look at what the apostles and the early church fathers had to say on this topic, knowing that Jesus was the key transitional figure in this process. But let's look first at an important example of what Jesus had to say about giving. It's a very, very well-known passage. It's one that many people in the church have referred to over the course of many years, probably hundreds of thousands of times. And it's a topic that it's really been fun for me studying this, because every time I think, okay, I'm finally getting a grasp on any given topic, just when I think I'm figuring it out, I realize that I don't have a clue. I'm just barely sticking my toe into the water of the depth of the truth of God's Word. I don't think we can ever really truly know everything there is to know, but God wants us to pursue it. So this topic is referring to the widow's what we know as the widow's mite. We're going to dig into that a little bit. But as I was studying that, something interesting in my prep time jumped out at me this past week. And this spotlight that I believe the Holy Spirit was putting on this made it really, really clear to me that there is so much more that God wants us to understand about finances. What are their purpose? What's the purpose of finances? What is the role that God wants finances to play in our lives? So let's look real quickly at this passage in Mark chapter 12. It's actually, 4 verses. Starting in Mark 12 and verse 41. This is referring to an encounter that Jesus had. And he sat down opposite the treasury. This is Jesus. He sat down opposite the treasury, and that word treasury there means a court in the temple that housed the collection boxes. So if you look at this, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people. If we're not careful, we read through this stuff, and I think we miss some of what really, truly was going on. When I read Scripture, I try to imagine myself if I was there. What would it have been like? What would it have looked like? What would it have felt like? And so Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say unto you," now let me stop there. And he called his disciples to him. What does that mean? He sat down opposite the collection boxes and he watched the people. And it doesn't say that he left. He sat there and he said, "Hey disciples, come over here, check this out." Are you getting the context here? Are you getting what's going on? Jesus is saying, I want you to see something. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow," let me back up, verse 42, "and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny, and he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Now, in the King James, it talks about the widow's mite. It was, I did a little bit of research on that, and it was the smallest of all Jewish coins. Based on today's monetary standards, economists tell us that a mite at that time would have actually been worth 2/3 of 1 cent. 2/3 of 1 cent. But it was all she had. It was everything. Why is that important? Well, when looking at this story in context, now you've heard me talk a lot before about subheadings in scriptures. Many of you know, some of you might not know that when the Bible was originally given by divine inspiration, there were no chapters, there were no verses. They were just revelation that the Holy Spirit gave to whoever he asked to write out that message, and it wasn't separated out into numbers where you could easily reference and go and see and try to study a particular passage. And very often, I believe the subdivisions in chapters aren't where they ought to be. In other words, it seems like, okay, that thought's done, we're going to move on to something else, and so the compilers of these divisions in Scripture thought, well, let me help them out. I'll put in a subheading here. Well, the one that I just read out of Mark 12, 41 through 44 was the subheading titled, "The Widow's Offering." If you have an ESV version Bible, that's what it'll say, "The Widow's Offering." But if you go back 3 verses and read Mark 12, 38 through 40, there is something there that I believe indicates, at least to my limited understanding, that subheading was put in the wrong place. The 3 verses leading up to the passage on the widow's mite is very, very much connected to those next 4 verses. So let's read now Mark chapter 12. We're going to start reading at verse 38. It says, "In his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes,' This is Jesus speaking. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Somebody read the next four words. What did Jesus, why was he saying beware of the scribes? Say it again. Because they were devouring widows' houses. It goes on the next three verses, and isn't it interesting that Jesus then talks about the widow and talks about what she gave? When we read Scripture, if you guys, anybody that spent any time in the Word of God, you will hear very often two descriptions that are very, very often put together. Actually, to my knowledge, to the best of my counting, 48 times in the New Testament, you will see the word scribes and Pharisees, or high priests and Pharisees, that whole context, 48 times you'll see them together. Scribes and Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. Jesus lumped them together in one bowl, okay? And all of a sudden, when I read this past week, and I was like, wait a minute, Mark 12, verse 40, or go to verse 39, actually. They take the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, and they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Jesus said they will receive the greater condemnation. The reality is that when we look at scribes and Pharisees and we see them lumped together, for me, my whole life, I just assumed they were kind of two peas in a pod. They were the same. Their callings were the same. Their responsibilities were the same. No, they weren't. Very, very different. Jesus viewed them and how they carried themselves much the same way, but how they operated in that culture, it was very, very different. Scribes, by Greek definition, were, and here's the definition, a writer, a secretary, or town clerk. I read that and I'm like, okay, I'm missing something here. Why did Jesus refer to them so often? And what I began to study as I read a whole bunch of documentation this past week, historical documents, like, oh my goodness. This whole thing about the widow's mite, it's like, okay, this is starting to make more sense to me now. Historians tell us that scribes also worked within the legal system as lawyers. They had extensive knowledge of the Jewish laws and therefore how to subvert them. They had a great understanding of Jewish laws, and they knew better than anyone how to capitalize on the role that they had, the role of power and the role of authority in that culture. With the knowledge and the authority that came with their position, they also had the authority and the legal authority, actually, to write up contracts for marriages, divorces, loans, inheritances, mortgages, sales of land, etc. They were very, very, very powerful people, and they were very wealthy people. Why does this matter? That's where the aha moment came in. I'm going to read one more time, Mark 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes. He didn't even lump the Pharisees in that verse. Totally different situation, totally different scenario. He said, beware of the scribes. He was always saying, beware of the scribes and Pharisees. Sometimes he would really focus specifically on the Pharisees. But in this scenario, in this situation, he only pointed out the scribes. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. There's a business element there. So he was separating business from ministry there. Okay? And then he goes on to the ministry side and he says, and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts. So business, ministry, and fun. Business, ministry, and the community gatherings. They wanted to be in the middle of everything. They have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. These guys devour widows' houses. So the word houses comes from the Greek word oikia. And it is defined as follows: a household, goods, property, and means. So these scribes, these people that historically I thought just, you know, they wrote down stuff. They were the historians of the day. They made sure everything was documented. So when in verse 40 it says they devour widows' houses, Jesus was saying was, they are stealing their household goods, their property, and they are dipping into the means that the widows have to live on. Do you get this? These rich, wealthy, powerful people were stealing from widows. In Thayer's Greek lexicon, it actually went further and said that these scribes stole their property, their wealth, and their goods. Is it possible that the reason the widow described in Mark 12, 38 through 40 was only able to give 2/3 of a cent to the temple treasury was because the scribes had stolen the bulk of her property, her wealth, and her goods? I believe that's a huge element. If you read this in context, I believe that's what that's saying. The even greater takeaway in all this was the response of the widow. By her action, she was saying, you can steal from me, you can take everything I own, but whatever I have left, I'm giving it to God. Faith. That's where the balance of faith and finances comes in. Do we trust God enough? Do we love Him enough that no matter what goes on around us, we're going to give, we're going to show our honor to the Lord? And again, how you give, when you give, how much you give, nobody in this church is ever going to tap you on the shoulder and say, you didn't give enough. I have no idea. I don't look at who gives and who doesn't. I don't want to know. It doesn't matter to me. The deacons in this church will tell you, I've never gone back into that room and said, hey, can I look at the checks? This is a transitional season that I believe Jesus was modeling, and He was saying, this is the way we've done it in the past is not the way we're going to do it moving forward. This despicable and religiously endorsed form of robbery that the scribes engaged in, it really seemed to be acceptable and even endorsed by the religious institution of that day. But if God has endorsed a new model of giving, what might that model look like? What might be God's ultimate purpose for money? As I said earlier, the title of today's message, Money is a Test, Money is a Trust. And I said that a few weeks ago, but this week as I was thinking, okay, wait a minute, it's more than that. It's also a tool. So I want to look, I don't know, I don't. My gut feeling is I'm probably not going to get through all of this today, but I'm going to go as far as I can. So the first scripture I want to look at describes money as a test. So in Mark 10, verse 17, and as he was setting on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He said, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. It's interesting, the verbiage here. He said, you lack one thing. Go and sell. So he used the word lack. He's saying, you lack, but he was saying it to, and I alluded to this passage of Scripture many months ago. He actually, many historians believe that this man was one of the most wealthy men in the Jewish culture at that time. And yet Jesus looked at him and said, you lack. You lack one thing. He said, what do you lack? Or he said, what do I lack, rather? Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, it's interesting. There's a lot of preachers that like to manipulate that verse and make it into something that the verse doesn't say? Jesus said, go and sell all that you have. It doesn't say then, and give it all to the poor. He said, go sell all that you have, and then when you do that, make sure you give to the poor. He didn't say give it all. Sell all that you have, and then give to the poor. Why do you believe Jesus said that to this rich guy? Because money was a test to that man, and he was failing. He was failing because money meant more to him, and Jesus knew it. He was God in the flesh. He knew that. And he proved the fact that he knew it by the response of this rich man. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Money is a test. Jesus didn't say it's impossible to have wealth and make it into heaven. He said it's difficult. There's a lot, you know, Jesus goes on, he talks about, I'll go ahead and keep reading verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said unto them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. He repeated it. And verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. A lot of people say, well, you know, there was this actual gate. It was a small gate called the Eye of a Needle, and it was great. You know, it was for the purpose of once the main gates were closed, they would have to drag camels and their goods through this small opening, and it was difficult, but you could do it. The only problem with that is there's no historical evidence that that's true. So what is God really truly saying? He's saying, I can do the impossible. And if you are willing to make sure that you pass the money test, I will be faithful to you to pour back into your life in a way that you never thought was possible at all. So secondly, money is a trust. In Luke 12, starting at verse 27, Jesus said, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. He's saying, don't worry about this stuff. You know what worry is? Is it, first of all, it's the opposite of faith. Worry is the opposite of faith. Worry is the belief that Satan is more powerful to do what he wants than God is to do what he wants. Worry is a belief that God won't come through. And when you get the phone call and you say, oh no, I'm going to lose my job. Oh no, we had just this major financial deal happen in our life, and oh no, what are we going to do? Look, we've all been there. My hand's up, I've been there. What are we going to do? Do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure. So Jesus in verse 29 talks about don't worry. And then in verse 32, he says, don't fear. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he turns around, he said to the rich young ruler in the other passage, now he's saying here to his followers, sell your possessions and give to the poor. He doesn't say there, sell them all. He doesn't say give all that you get. What he's saying is don't forget widows. Don't forget the poor. Jesus was that transitional embodiment of the fact that, okay, things are getting ready to change in the new covenant here. Things are getting ready to change. I can't get into all that because I don't have time to go to those passages this morning, but I say this knowing full well, this is a good way to keep people away next week. I'm going to have at least one more message on this topic, okay? But I promise, I'm not beating anybody over the head with this. You don't have to grab your wallet. I'm not going to pick it, okay? I promise. The entire passage that we just read is talking about a trust that he is calling us to have in his faithfulness. Do you trust me more than you trust your savings account? Do you trust me more than all the things that this world says we need to lean on? Am I bigger than that in your heart and in your spirit? Jesus said, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is our treasure today? Where is our treasure? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking us, where have we stored up our treasure? Let's look now at Mark 10. Actually, I'm going to skip down. Hopefully, Janice, this doesn't cause you a problem. I want to skip down over this next passage. Get ready, if you would, Janice, if you can go to Luke 16, verses 1 through 15. So I want to look at this final topic. First, money was a test. And now money is a tool. Luke 16, verse 1. Now, I'm not going to have time to really dig into this. I want this to be something that you all chew on this week, because I want to revisit this one more time at least next week, okay? Verse 1. He also said to the disciples, this is Jesus speaking, there was a rich man who had a manager. I want to stop here and say, this is like a really, really powerful parable that I think I'm just beginning to understand. Verse 1, he said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting the manager's possessions, or the master's possessions, or the rich man in this verse. Verse 2, and he called him, the rich man, or the master, called him and said to the manager, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Okay? And the manager said to himself, yikes. That's a good Greek word there for you. Yikes. He said, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? And I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. So he said, the master is getting ready to take away my management responsibilities. Who's the master referring to here in this parable? Who? God. The word master comes from the Greek word kurios, and it means supreme authority, controller, master, lord, and God. Master, lord, and God in the Greek definition of that are all capitalized. This is referring to the Father. He is the symbolic picture of the rich man who oversees the manager who he is asked to steward his money. Who does that sound like for us today? Us. Us. He's saying, I'm asking you to be stewards of my money. Because if we have made a commitment to be a follower of Christ, it's not ours anyway. It's His. It's His money. And when I say, oh, I'm sure there's a lot of people going, oh, what do you mean by that? He gave it all to us. He has asked us to steward it and to steward it well, because it's His wealth. Bible says He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's saying, I've blessed you with this. Use it wisely as my stewards. Make sense? The manager, verse 3, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Verse 4, I have decided what to do, he said, so that when I am removed from my management... He saw the writing on the wall here. He said, oh no, I got to get myself straight here. I got to start making some really, really important and wise decisions here, because I'm getting ready to be unemployed. Everybody tracking with me? You agree with that? I've decided what to do so that when I remove my management or from management, people may receive me. Verse 4, let me read that again. I've decided what to do, he said, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. What was he saying there? I got to make wise decisions while I'm still in this position of stewardship authority so that people will be really, really appreciative of what I've done for them, because I'm getting ready to potentially to be homeless. Does that make sense? He said, I'm in a jam here. I've made some really, really stupid decisions, and I'm getting ready to lose my job. So that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? The first one said 100 measures of oil, and he said, take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. I'm telling you, this is such an amazing passage, and I'm scratching my head, knowing full well I'm barely understanding this. But what he did, he made a decision with money that was not his. It was his father's money. It was the master's money in his case. For us, it's referring to our father. Okay? He made a decision. The manager here made a decision with the rich man, the owner, his boss, to take less than his boss was owed. Wasn't his money. But he still, in the King James, it says he made a shrewd decision. That typically has a negative connotation to it, but it's not automatically negative. Okay? He said, I owe 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, Jesus is giving this parable of the business manager who was really a poor steward of God's money. And this bad business manager was told by the business owner that he was about to be fired. Again, I'm giving this kind of this overview here. But this shrewd business manager began to implement wise business principles. It's kind of like the store that's going out of business. They have a clearance sale. I'm getting ready to lose it all, so I'm going to get something out of what we've got. I've got to get something. So verse 8, the master, the supreme authority, the controller, the master, Lord God, commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world, this is Jesus speaking. And he's saying that that business manager was a son of this world. He wasn't referring to him as God's son. Okay? This is what Jesus said. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the sons of light. What an indictment against us. What an indictment against those of us that call ourselves followers of Jesus. He's saying people that don't follow me at all are better with finances than my people are. And here's the verse that has blown me away for 10 years. For 10 years, this verse has messed with me. Jesus speaking, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, and this is referring to mammon or money that's not been consecrated to God. It's money that's out in the world system. It's not been set apart for holy and spiritual use. It's just money that's out there. Jesus said, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of that, what is referred to as mammon, so that when it fails, and the NIV says, so that when it is gone, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? I want to read this one more time, and I know I'm out of time here this morning, and I'm going to try to go quickly, and maybe next week we can revisit this. Verse 9, Jesus said, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, mammon, depending on this path, or the translation you read, it's going to be worded differently, but it's talking about money that's not been set apart for God's use, okay? It's just out in the world. Jesus said, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they, who is the they? Who is the they that this verse is referring to? Those that are in the world system, those that you're getting money from, okay? That you're using shrewd business principles to say, okay, I got to make sure that I'm redeeming some of this money to bring back into the Father's storehouse, back into His economy. Does that make sense? And I want you guys to study this week and see if there's something that jumps out at you that I'm missing or maybe I'm misinterpreting. One more time, and I tell you, Jesus said, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. And there's something that jumped out at me this week that I am continuing to pray about. And here's what I really, truly, genuinely believe God is saying. If we use money as a tool that God has made available to us, money, I believe, is supposed to be a tool in a shed, not a ruby that we store away and bury in some cave. And that we bury it some way and we try to keep everybody else away from it. I believe money is supposed to be a tool in a shed that God wants to use in order to build His kingdom. And if my interpretation of Luke 16:9 is accurate, I believe what that's saying is, when you do that, those people that you worked with in business, will be the ones who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. And it hit me, why would that be? And I believe there's at least one element to this, I really truly believe. It's because if we minister to them wisely financially, they will appreciate us, and I believe the tool of finances will, if used according to God's plans and purposes, will draw people to say, I want to be a part of something like that. And if we reach the lost with the resources that God has given to us, that's why we're doing Trunk or Treat. It's going to cost a lot of money. So isn't that a waste of money to put however many hundreds of dollars or thousands of dollars into this event to give away candy? Yeah, if that's all we were doing, that'd be a waste of money. But if we're using it as a tool to reach people who aren't yet in the kingdom, do you know what I believe God's saying? Those people will be so impacted by it that they will respond and they will be welcoming us into eternal dwellings because the tool of finances was invested into their lives and it changed where they were in regards to their relationship with Christ. Man, I got ghost bumps. I have goosebumps right now thinking, God, if we would get this and we wouldn't say, I'm going to give a tithe because I have to or God will judge me if I don't. Or maybe the mindset is, I'm going to give 10%, but I'm not giving 11. 10%, not a penny more. I think both of those are archaic, it's old covenant, it's this mindset that I have to and God won't love me if I don't. What He's saying is He wants us to be like the widow. Maybe we only have 2/3 of a cent left. God is saying, do you trust me that I've got you? Do you trust me? I want us to stand this morning because I believe God is calling on us as His people to trust Him so much that regardless of what's going on around us, the uncertainty, the financial uncertainty, you know, right now the economy appears to be booming. Have you noticed how much less we tend to spend time on our knees and crying out to God when everything's going well? But what happens in those times when the money is just not there like it used to be? God doesn't want our faith to be in our resources. He doesn't want our faith to be in our government or in our current economy. He wants our faith to be in Him, and He wants our desire to worship Him to supersede whatever the bottom line is in our bank account. That's not up to me to determine for you what that looks like. But I do believe God is challenging us to go into that place that when He asks us, Doug, do you really trust me? Joyce, do you trust me? Klaus, do you trust me? Ole, Keith, do you trust me? that we'll prove that our trust is real by doing, by engaging and giving in a way that our faith is required. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for us to wed our faith and our finances and move forward in a way to say, God, we trust you more than all the resources around us. That's the cry of his heart, and I believe he wants that to be the cry of ours. Father, we love you. We worship you, and we thank you. You are so good. I pray, God, that everyone in this place will know we're not after their money. But it's my desire as a pastor that everyone will be after you, that they will just be running after you, that they'll get close to you, that we'll all learn to hear your voice more clearly, and that we can respond in faith to whatever you ask of us, in our health, in our wealth, in every other aspect, our relationships, everything that we experience in life, that we'll come into a deeper place of faith. Because, Father, if we'll do that with our finances, I believe we'll do it with the other areas as well. God, we love you, we worship you, and we praise you. And just before the worship team plays and sings the final worship song, I want to remind everyone, please hang around if you can, get coffee and a cookie and hang out and talk to each other for a few minutes. And then we would love for every single person to say, I would like to be engaged in some way with Trunk or Treat that's coming up in another 3 weeks or whatever it is now. I believe God's going to use this to really begin to impact this community. Let's worship him with this final song, and then we'll have an opportunity to, as our final act of worship, to give. And then after the service is over, briefly, there'll be someone over here in this back corner to pray if you'd like to have someone pray with you. Thank you.